Our Old Testament lesson is in the back of the blue hymnal, page 662. And we will read Psalm 146. We just sang from a version of that, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. If you want to read the scripture, it's on page 662. Begins in the middle of selection 73. And let's read responsively. Praise ye the Lord, or hallelujah, praise the Lord, O my soul.
While I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God, while I have any being.
Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help.
His wrath goes forth, returneth to the earth, and in that very day his house perish.
Happy is he that has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God.
Which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which is he that ruleth forever.
Which executes judgment for the oppressed, which gives food to the hungry, the Lord looses the prisoners.
The Lord opens the eyes of the blind, the Lord raises them that are bowed down, the Lord loveth the righteous.
The Lord preserves the strangers, he relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down.
The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations.
Praise ye the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That psalm is a great summary of all that takes place in the story of Acts that we're about to read now. Acts chapter 9. Beginning at verse 32, but if you'll remember from the preceding story that Saul was dramatically converted on the road to Damascus, and then he was baptized by Ananias, and he was commissioned, he was going to be a preacher to the Gentiles and kings as well as the Jews, and then he goes preaching Jesus, and then he gets chased because they're plotting to kill him both in Damascus and later in Jerusalem. Then the Lord brings peace. And he preserves the strangers and the fatherless and the widow. And he preserves the righteous. And so we pick up this story now in Acts 9:32. Now it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saint who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus, the Christ, heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they'd washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson begins in Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Luke was the one who, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to Theophilus the things that Jesus began to do in the gospel here. And then he also continued writing to Theophilus all the things Jesus continued to do since his ascension in the book of Acts. So it's interesting how In Luke's gospel, we have an account of Jesus healing a paralyzed man and raising a woman from the dead. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Luke 5, verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as Jesus was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." In verse 24, Jesus goes on to say, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." And then chapter 8, verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as Jesus went, the multitudes thronged him. And then verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her. But he said, "Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we lift up praise to you in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that he is the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him shall not die but live. And so we ask that you would increase our faith now in the living Lord. Teach us your will from your word. Holy Spirit, impart truth to us and help us, Lord, enable us to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Two things I want us to focus on this morning. Two main ideas. First, I want us to see in Acts 9, verses 32 through 43, the power of the Lord Jesus to continue to heal. The power of the Lord Jesus to continue to heal. Even though he's in heaven at this time, and certainly right now, even though he's in heaven, yet he's still present. He's the life, he's the resurrection, so we see the power of the Lord Jesus continuing to heal. Secondly, we're going to consider the calling of the Lord on the life of every believer. So if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the only true God, and that he died to pay the penalty for your sin, he was buried, and he rose again, and he was ascended into heaven. If your faith is in the Lord Jesus, then the Lord has a calling on your life. And I'll read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, where Paul talks about the calling, because I think this is very pertinent to the story we're looking at. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it's written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." But Paul's very clear there that God uses the things that most people don't pay much attention to, including certain people, common people, to do His will. And yet when you study history, if you pick up a history book, history books are written around world-changing events, right? And world-changing people. When's the last time you picked up a history book and you read about a bunch of commoners? And they listed out all their names and all the common things they do. I mean, who writes a history book about common people doing common things? God does. God has written us some right here in this story today. And God takes ordinary guys, like 12 apostles, because that was their reputation, ordinary guys, hillbillies, Galileans. What do they know? Uneducated men. And Jesus took those 12 men and used them to turn the Roman world, the Jewish world, upside down. That's what it says in Acts. They turned the world upside down. Now here in Acts chapter 9, Luke takes us back to Peter. He takes us back to Peter after writing about that dramatic conversion of Saul. And Saul's conversion is one of those world-changing events, because he became the apostle to the Gentiles. And I dare say most of us here are Gentile, we're non-Jew. So we have a direct link back to this. We can hail to this as a very important event and how the gospel went out into the world. And yet, Luke takes us away from that world-changing event and that individual Saul, and he brings us back to Peter, of course, because Peter's about to move to Caesarea, where he's going to bring the gospel to Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman centurion. And that was earth-shattering. Because yes, the Ethiopian eunuch had been converted, but he had disappeared back to Ethiopia. Samaritans, half-breeds have been converted, yes, but now here's this Gentile, and the Spirit falls upon him just like he did the Jews, and this caused havoc in the church for a while. So another world-changing event. But Luke takes us back to Peter. Yes, he's leading us there to Cornelius, but first Luke says, wait a minute, you need to see how Jesus Christ uses Peter to heal Aeneas in Lydda. And who's Aeneas and where's Lydda? And heal Tabitha in Joppa. Ordinary people. If you look at the outline in your bulletin, you'll see we're going to focus on ministry, mystery, and healing. Human ministries, divine mysteries, supernatural healings, but they're all part and parcel of the good news of the exalted King of Kings. So let's look at point one. Peter's about his Lord's business to the saints at Lydda. Verse 32, "So it came to pass as Peter went through all parts of the country that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda." He's out visiting Christians, but he's not in Jerusalem. He's not visiting them there door to door. He's about 9 miles away. Actually, 25 miles away. Lydda's about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And he's probably typical of what all the apostles were doing right now. We don't know for sure, but you know, one time they were all in Jerusalem. Then John and Peter were sent to Samaria because they'd heard that there were believers there. But here they are out meeting the saints. And Peter is where he was on the proper business from the Lord. Gospel business, healing, encouraging, building up God's people. But Luke doesn't call them God's people. Luke calls them saints there in verse 32. And we saw this word last week in chapter 9, verse 13, where Ananias was talking to the Lord. And he says, Lord, I have heard how much harm Saul's done to the saints in Jerusalem. And we mentioned last week how that word saint sometimes trips us up. We wouldn't think of ourselves as a saint. You know, who's a saint? Well, a saint is a holy one. Well, I don't feel particularly like I'm a holy one. I'm a believer, but I don't know if I'd call myself a saint. Well, the scripture calls all believers saints. Those who profess their faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, they're called saints. David uses this term back in Psalm 16, verse 3. He says, the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom should be all our delight, in whom is all my delight. He delights in the saints. The word saint also has the idea of being set apart. Saints are the people God has set apart as belonging especially to Himself, my people, called for my particular purposes. So I'm going to ask you a couple of questions, thought questions, by way of application, starting with this idea that you have a calling on your life by the Lord Jesus. If you're a believer, you have a calling on your life. You're a saint. He separated you out for Himself, not just to sit you over here in a corner, but because He has a calling on you. Do you know what your calling is? How do you discover your calling? Are you fulfilling your calling? You say, well, how can I fulfill it if I don't know what it is? Well, I trust in the next couple of moments, minutes, we can consider that it's rather simple to know your calling, to discover it, and to be fulfilling it. And we'll be covering under point A here, under number one, and point A, number two, the ministry aspect. So let's go there, ministry. There are no small errands in the kingdom of God. No small errands. Verse 32 again. Peter's going through all the parts of the country and he comes down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And I mentioned Lydda was about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So you're all looking this direction here. So if over here is the great Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea, and over here is the little Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, and right over here is Jerusalem. Well, 25 miles northwest is Lydda. It's not on the seacoast, not quite, but it's northwest towards the Great Sea. It's in the coastal plain. It's not in the hilly country like Jerusalem. What is Peter doing there? We know, as we read on in the text here in verse 36 and following and in chapter 10, we know that he's going to be called to Joppa. And from Joppa, we know he's going to be called to Caesarea to give the gospel to Cornelius, the Gentile. And so we know that's a very significant errand with world-changing ramifications. It alters the whole way the church was composed, including till today. But Luke doesn't jump over Lydda. Sometimes when you read through the scripture, it says so-and-so went to here and he went to there. And they just list out the points, of the places, the locations, but no other commentary. But Luke doesn't do that here. He gives a little commentary. Yes, we've seen the great center stage conversion of Saul in chapter 9. But it's almost like Luke saying, come here, I want you to come backstage. Back in the wings. There's something happening over here in Lydda. I want you to see what's going on here, away from Jerusalem, away from angry Jews and angry officials who are trying to kill the believers, away to this pastoral scene. Peter has an errand in Lydda, and I suggest to you that it's not unimportant and it's not insignificant because Peter's there on the proper business of the Lord to minister to Christ's saints and to heal Aeneas. So let me draw an application here. Remember, we're asking, do I know what my calling is? The Lord has a calling on my life. I'm a saint. How do I discover it? Am I fulfilling it? There are no such things as small errands in the kingdom of God. And we can also put it this way. There are no such things as insignificant places in the kingdom of God. Why are you here? And by that I'm asking, why do you live here in this area called southeastern Wisconsin? Why are you here? And why are you a member of Trinity Presbyterian Church or a visitor here? Why are you here? Now, if we took the time and we asked each person, we'd all have a little bit of a variation of the story of how it came to be that I'm here, living here in this area, I'm a part of this church, and so forth. But you know, there'd be one common strain if we thought about it to all the stories. We're here because the Lord has us here at this time. The Lord does. Now, the Lord has had many believers come here and moved many out. But right now, you're here because it's the Lord's time for you to be here. His calling. His calling upon you involves this place and these saints. And certainly other saints you know around the community, but He has you here for a purpose, for a calling. Part of the Lord's calling your life has to do with where you are right now. And so I ask you, are you useful to the Lord now? We learned about the postcard that Paul, we learned about this in Sunday school, about the postcard that Paul wrote to Philemon. Philemon lived in Colossae. He was a rich man. He had servants. One of them was Onesimus. Onesimus ran away from Philemon. He happened to flee to where Rome, or where Paul happened to be, and he heard the gospel and was converted. And Paul writes this postcard. He says, I know you had a servant, and he was very useless to you, Onesimus, but now he's very useful to me for the gospel's sake. So I ask you, are you Onesimus? Are you useful to the Lord right now where you're at, amongst the people He has you? Or are you perpetually on break, you know, waiting for something important to do? Are you busy about many things, but as Jesus said to Martha, you're neglecting the needful things and you're neglecting the people I've put in front of you? If that's true, I would exhort you to get engaged. The Lord has called you here amongst these people for a purpose. Let's go on to the healing. Verse 33. There, Peter has been brought to Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. If all we knew about Peter at this point in time was that he healed this paralyzed man, Aeneas, and later raised Tabitha, that disciple, from death, that would be enough to know that the power of God was working through Peter. And it was. And that's point B, the power of God working through Peter. But as we read verses 33 and 34, we see that Peter's not even closely pretending to heal Aeneas by himself. He doesn't pretend to have any power of his own to help this man. He clearly declares that all the power belongs to Jesus the Christ, who isn't there. He's up in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. It all belongs to Him. And because it is Jesus, the Son of God, the great physician, the healer, the keeper of our body and soul, the Almighty, Jesus, who said Himself, I am the resurrection and the life, Peter then assures this man, Aeneas, of an immediate cure. Because he doesn't say to the man, Aeneas, Jesus will heal you one day. He doesn't say that. He says, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, heals you. Get up and make your bed. Sometimes I've wished I had that resurrection power for my children. Child, you're healed. Get up and make your bed. No, I digress. It's an immediate healing. It's as though the man has been dead for 8 years, paralyzed, bedridden, just tied to that bed. And now Christ resurrects him. Arise And the scripture says there in verse 34, then he arose immediately. And we all should say, Alleluia! Because it's just the whole picture again of what happened with Christ. He was laid in the tomb 3 days. First day of the week, he arises. And when the witnesses come and see the empty tomb, they see that Jesus had made his bed. The grave clothes are all there nice. The napkins folded there. He'd made his bed. He arose. He was walking. And that's what this man, Aeneas, had done. You see, Peter was called by Jesus to do something, but Peter could do nothing apart from the power of God working through him. And what's true of Peter and the apostles is also true of us. Jesus told those apostles in John 15, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that applies to us as well. He's the vine, we're the branches. We need to abide in him, and he in us. We need to abide in his words. And when we do, we can bear much fruit. We can prove we're his disciples. But apart from him, we can do nothing. So let's draw an application here. Someone might say, okay, well, it's all of God. He's doing it. And that's true. God's doing it. It's by the power of his grace that he works all our works in us. But that doesn't give us the ability or the reason to say, therefore, we don't have to do anything. I don't have any duty to do. No, Peter had to be where he was. The Holy Spirit led him to Lydda. He had to be there because Jesus was going to use him. And Peter had to act on the authority of Christ to heal the sick. Jesus had given the apostles the authority to do that. He said, all authority has been given to me. And he said, you're going to go out and heal the sick, and you're going to go out and preach the gospel, and you're going to make disciples, and you're going to baptize. But Peter still had to act on the authority of Christ to heal the sick. And Aeneas, he had to arise and make use of the power Christ gave him, or he had still have been on his bed until his death. You see, it's the power of God, but we have a responsibility to act. 2 Timothy 1:7, the scripture says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But though he's given us these things, you have to act in his power. You have to do things in his love. You have to act in love. You have to act with a sound mind, because that's how God works the power and love through you. In other words, you don't say to someone who's cold in the wintertime and not properly clothed, you don't say, be warm, but you give them no coat. You've been empowered to help, then you give them the coat and you can say, be warm. And so the Lord's calling, do you know what it is if you discovered it? There's no small errands, there's no small places. But the Lord's calling means he's empowered you with his Holy Spirit to do good works. But as it says in our Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession, chapter 16, paragraph 3, though it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do good works, we must not be negligent, or we must not think that we're not bound to act. Because God uses instruments. He uses his people, saints. Let's go on to the mystery. Why Peter? Why Aeneas? Why Peter? Doesn't Peter have apostolic work to do? Shouldn't he be making important decisions and writing scripture and praying and getting locked up or stoned or shipwrecked, being crucified? Shouldn't he preach great sermons? And the answer to all that is yes. Now you should be doing all that. But it was the Lord's time for him to visit the saints at Lydda to heal Aeneas. Because that was also part of his calling. Yes, all those important world-changing things, but this was also very important. Well, why Aeneas? Why does Aeneas get healed? Why not all the other disabled folk in that area? Why do some get called to a new work by an inner prompting? Why do others get a visit from an angel from the Lord and telling them where to go and what to do? Why do others get just an ordinary human messenger who comes from a neighboring town, which is going to happen in chapter 10, and say, hey, we need your help over here? It's all divine mystery. You see, God is untamable. He's sovereign. He doesn't choose to do it always the same way. The people who take the book of Acts and says, this is how we must do it because it happened here. Well, the thing is, God acts in all different ways. We draw the principles out. Yes, he's got a calling on our life. We have a work to do. But he may choose to do his work through you this way today, and he might do it this way tomorrow. He keeps surprising us. He's a surprising God. Why was there no controversy for Peter when he used the name of Jesus, the Christ, to heal Aeneas? You know, he'd done this before in Acts 3 when he healed the lame man there by the temple. And he was arrested and threatened for doing that, and later he was beaten. Why no controversy using the name of Jesus to heal? Well, for one thing, God had changed things. Jesus had changed the times. Peter's not standing in the temple like he was in Acts 3. He's not in Jerusalem, he's in Lydda. Saul had been converted. That great persecutor was out making havoc of the church. He's been converted, so he's been stymied. Jesus has given peace to the churches. If you look at verse 31, there was peace amongst all the churches in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Jesus had changed the times. And now Jesus was using these times and these smaller errands to heal some people in the out-of-the-way places. But why Aeneas and Lydda? Well, look at verse 35. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. I guess we can answer the question, why Lydda, why Aeneas, why Peter with at least this much? Because Jesus is going to bring many more people to faith. Sharon is not a little tiny podunk town. Sharon is referring to a whole region. So if you go back to the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea over here, Lydda is about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, about 9 miles from the coast, 9 miles from Joppa. But that whole area by the coast, going all the way up to Caesarea, it's about 30 miles long. That was the plain of Sharon. And Luke tells us that all who dwelt at Lydda, the little town that was not quite to the coast, and then all that coastal region up to Caesarea, they all had seen Aeneas since his healing. And they were turned to faith. He says, all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon turned to the Lord. There were so many converts. It's like they all were massive turning to the Lord. Now I ask you, is that a small errand to go to Lydda? That was no small errand. That's the mysterious power of God working in His way and in His time through His people. We never know what the outcome will be. Let's go on to point two. Peter's called by the Lord to do his business among the disciples at Joppa. At Joppa, verse 40, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Tabitha is her name in the Aramaic language. That's the language Jesus and the disciples spoke, very similar to Hebrew. And then Luke translates it into Greek for his readers. Dorcas is the Greek name. But the name Tabitha and Dorcas means gazelle. And it's feminine, so it's somewhat a doe, a gazelle. You know, a very graceful, beautiful creature. And so here's this graceful, beautiful woman, Tabitha. And she's there at this town of Joppa. And this woman was full, verse 36, she's full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they'd washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to him. And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. So we have this woman, this gazelle, this Dorcas, this Tabitha, and she represents, you could say, all the unsung heroines who've done what they can do and do their best at having done it to the glory of God. So what's your calling? Are you fulfilling it? We're in point A here, ministry. There are no insignificant people. in the kingdom of God. And as I later thought about this, you need another blank there. Two blanks. Because there's not only no insignificant people in the kingdom of God, there's no insignificant charitable deeds in the kingdom of God. No insignificant errands, no insignificant places, no insignificant people, no insignificant charitable deeds. This woman had done everything she could. It's an incredible statement, verse 36. She was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. What were these charitable deeds? What were these good works? Verse 39, we have a little clue. Knitting and sewing. It doesn't say she led Bible studies for the women or she was a women's speaker at women's seminars. It doesn't say she was a great prayer warrior. And I'm not saying she didn't study Scripture and teach Scripture. I'm certainly not saying she wasn't praying. It didn't say she had the gift of prophecy or tongues or anything like that. It said she had the gift, the ordinary fruit of the Spirit flowing through her of love. And she was full of good works and charitable deeds. She was a dressmaker. You can almost envision the shingle hanging outside her house might have said, Sewing for Love. That was the name of her business. I'm making that up. But she was sewing for love because she's helping poor widows, verse 39. And I suggest to you they're poor widows because if they were well-to-do widows, they wouldn't need this help. But they were poor. You couldn't just go down to a thrift shop. You just needed clothes made for you. The inner garments, the outer garments. The point is, she did something. Do you remember when Peter and John healed the lame man in Acts 3? He's begging for alms. And Peter says, Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. We don't know if Tabitha had much money or not. But she did have needle and yarn. She saw opportunity, and she makes the most of it. Calling. Calling on her life. She's called. She's a saint. Yeah, over there in Joppa by the coast, the port of Jerusalem, so to speak. But, you know, there she is, away from the big hubbub of Jerusalem, doing what she can. She lived the gospel. Maybe she was a widow herself. Many commentators suppose she was. We don't know for sure, but we do know she lived the faith, she lived the hope, she lived the love. She bore the sorrows of life as well as celebrated the joys. She found small acts of service to needy disciples, and it was a fulfillment of the gospel from her, right in her sphere, right in front of her. She used her ordinary skills. She said, I can do this, and she did it. And she used those skills for the welfare of others and for the glory of God. It's those things that Paul said, the insignificant, the despised things, the little things. Like, what importance is that? A lot in the kingdom of God. A lot before the eyes of the Lord. Does God use apostles and evangelists and pastors and teachers to build His church? Absolutely. Absolutely He does. But Luke has us focus here on what's right in front of us, the small scale, the ordinary, so that we'll never forget that these are the people who form the very heart of Christ's church. Jesus uses the phrase, the least of these, my brethren. The least of these, my brethren. Who are the least? Well, the Dorcases, the Aeneas, the widows, all those who Christ saved from Lydda all the way up that 30-mile plain of Sharon. And we don't know their names. They're nameless to us. But there was a whole host of them saved. But their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're important to the King. My friends, by way of application, you are the beating heart of the people of God. You're not insignificant in Christ's kingdom. He loves you, He cares for you, He died for you, He lives for you. He has His calling on you, meaning there are no insignificant deeds if you do them, and if you do them motivated by love. We're memorizing that in 1 Corinthians 13. I can bestow all my goods to feed the poor. But if there's no love, that's a big zero. So it's a matter of doing them, and it's a matter of doing them from the right motivation. But that's the calling. You have a high calling on your life. Don't belittle it. You say, well, I can't do anything. Don't belittle your skill set. I don't care what you can do. Everybody can do something. Don't belittle it. God takes the little things, the weak things, the despised things, the ordinary things, the common people, and he turns them into powerful means of communicating the gospel, the good news of the glorious King. Use what you've been given for others. Use what you've been given for the praise of Christ. And you'll be fulfilling the Lord's calling on your life like Dorcas. And like Dorcas, your works will follow you, as the scripture says. So I ask you, what will be the nature of the works that will follow you and me? Will it be gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble? And that's not based on how important of a work I've done, but have I done them? Have I done charitable deeds? If I have, if I'm engaged, gold, silver, precious stones, I'm building on the right foundation. If I've not done anything, or I'm doing it out of selfish reason, wood, hay, stubble. This past month, at our General Assembly, the Presbyterian Church in America commissioned a study committee on the role of women's ministry in the church. And connected to that is the idea of whether there should be deaconesses. And I don't spend time commenting on all that right now, but I do want to point out in brief that Tabitha here illustrates the role of a woman ministering in the church. And she's not represented as a deaconess, as an officer in the church. She's just, there's opportunity, there's work to be done, and she does it. And later, Paul writes about this kind of thing that we should be teaching in the church. 1 Timothy 2:9. You've got your Bibles, turn over to 1 Timothy 2:9. He's talking about order in the church. In 1 Timothy 2:9, he says, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly clothing," not this extravagance, "but what is," or "what which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works." So women in the church, they have a ministry. Part of it is setting forth a good, modest, proprietary type of presentation. Part of it is this godliness that professes godlikeness and good works. And yet then he goes on to say, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control." Well, Dorcas was exuding all of that even before Paul wrote this. Look over at Titus chapter 2, another place where Paul gives instructions for order in the church. Titus 2 verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." So now we'd expect, okay, a treatise on Christology and a treatise on the Trinity and incarnation and all these. No, he says, here's some sound doctrine. Titus 2:2, "That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." Oh, women can teach. Yes, "that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." And it goes on to young men, and they're supposed to show themselves a pattern of good works. Verse 7. Look down at verse 14. "Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." There's the calling. We've been called out, and this call has been put on us to be a people zealous for good works, not lawless deeds. And so Dorcas invests her money, her time, her strength to help these poor widows to the extent of her ability. She's full of good works. And it wasn't about At least nothing from what we read here. It's nothing about ordination to office. It's not about title or reputation. It wasn't about wondering what she could or couldn't do in the church. She just served the Lord by serving His people, and there was no worldly taint to it. She'd been redeemed from those lawless deeds. She's fulfilling what Jesus said in Matthew 6, if you do charitable deeds, don't do them to be seen by men. And she wasn't. She's off over there in Joppa doing her thing, faithfully serving the Lord. Let's go to the healing. The power of Jesus' resurrection working through Peter. Verse 40. But Peter put them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now there's a lot of strange things in this story. Strangely, the disciples laid Tabitha's body in the upper room, back there in verse 37. She dies, they wash it, they lay her in the upper room. The upper room was often just the rooftop. They had those flat roofs where they would go for the cool of the day. So she's up there. Strangely, the disciples asked Peter to come in haste, verse 38, apparently after she's died. Huh? By custom, she should have been buried the same day, or if that was, you couldn't do that, prohibited from doing that for some reason, the next morning. That was the custom, that was the practice. They didn't embalm due to the heat and the climate and so forth. It was necessary. It was just part of custom. No time for delay. She's up in the upper room. Strangely, Peter comes. You get the message. We have this dear saint. She died. Would you come? What, you want me to preach the funeral? You want me to comfort the saints? Strange. He comes. And then he prays. We read there in verse 40. He's praying. And then he talks to the corpse. It says he turns and talks to the body. The corpse, the dead body. Now all these strange particulars declare something. They declare humble hope. And when I say hope, I'm not talking about wishful thinking like, say, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. But we're talking about biblical hope, which later is used in Acts about the hope of the resurrection. We live with that calling, the hope of the resurrection. And so they're committing all else into the Lord's hands. They're bowing to His will. Maybe what's not so strange is that Peter follows some of the procedures he'd seen Jesus do in raising Jairus' daughter. But not all the same procedures, because Peter kneels and prays. The Son of Man didn't need to kneel and pray. But Peter's discerning the Lord's will. What do you want me to do, Lord? He's not God. He's not some magic man. What do you want me to do, Lord? He prays. He permits no witnesses. Peter doesn't. And maybe it's because he doesn't know what the Lord's going to have him do. I don't know. But he permits no witnesses. Jesus allowed Peter, James, and John, and the parents of the daughter to witness her resurrection. It's believed that those who were mourning at Jairus' daughter's death were hired mourners. That was part of the custom of the day. They would hire people to cry and wail and bemoan. And they all start ridiculing Jesus when he says she's asleep. But these mourners loved this woman. They had been benefited by this woman's charitable deeds, these widows. They loved her. She had invested in them. And it's not the voice and power of Peter that raises Tabitha. It's the promise and the power of the Almighty Lord. It's the power of our Lord's resurrection. And all that works in a way that's absolutely incomprehensible to us. The Lord makes Tabitha hear. The Lord returns her soul to her body, and He did so in connection with the word He had Peter speak to her, because Christ uses instruments, vessels, His people, you and me, our calling. All right, let's go to the mystery. Why Dorcas? Why widows? Why Dorcas? She can't have been the only follower of Jesus in these early years of the church to have died. In fact, we know Ananias and Sapphira died. Well, they were dying for another reason. Stephen died. Why didn't they raise Stephen from the dead? He was preaching wonderfully about the Lord Jesus Christ, disputing with the the Hellenists and so forth? Why not raise Stephen from the dead? Why Dorcas? We could assume there were probably many like her that lived a selfless life serving the saints, but Jesus chose to raise Dorcas, and Jesus chose to make her an example of believers then and till he comes, because she's now inscripturated here, this story. This woman, full of good works and charitable deeds. And he used Dorcas and her resurrection to bring more people to faith. That shouldn't surprise us. Verse 42. It became known throughout all Joppa, this port city, and many believed in the Lord. Joppa was known as the port city for Jerusalem, even though it was 30 miles away. Things would come through the sea and they would take them across land to Jerusalem. But it being a port city, you had communication going in and out all over the place. Got known all over in the city of Joppa, and this word's being disseminated. Hey, did you hear what happened here? This woman died and she's alive. And many believed. Revival broke out. Mysterious power of God working in His way and His time through His people. Why widows? We've already seen in Acts 6 that widows comprised a good segment of the early church, an important group within the life of the church. Widows carry one of life's largest forms of grief. They've been wed to a man, become one flesh, who provided for her, protected her, then he's taken from her. And they have that grief. And we read from Psalm 146 and we sang it, God takes special care of widows and fatherless. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5 that widows indeed, widows who are a certain age and have done certain things, they have a claim on church resources. If there's no family member, no other means to support them, you need to care for the widows. But Paul also says in 1 Timothy 5, verses 9 and 10, that widows have a significant contribution to make to the church. He says in 1 Timothy 5, 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, you know, getting support, unless she's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Even in that hard situation of being widowed, she can have a dynamic ministry, fulfilling the calling of the Lord on her life. The story of Christ building His church has the great high points, with great men doing great things. But at every point along the way, there are the Aeneases, the Dorcases, and there are no insignificant people, no insignificant charitable deeds, no insignificant errands, no insignificant places in the kingdom of God. And so again, I ask you, are you fulfilling the call of Christ on your life here to one another and beyond? And there's one more mystery, and I didn't read the last verse, did I? It says Simon stayed at Joppa at the house of, or Peter stayed at Joppa at the house of Simon the tanner. So here's one more mystery. Why did Peter stay with a tanner in Joppa? Let's pray. Father, thank you for surprising us with your grace and your love and your power and your care. Thank you for enlisting each one of us in your kingdom. Thank you for ministering to us now grace and encouragement, edification. We pray that you would continue to cause the power of your resurrection as well as the fellowship of your sufferings to be those things by which we're identified by. Help us to cling to those, to love those, to find our identity in you. Our purpose in you, our calling from you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.